We're entering into a section of the book. One of our projects is to memorize these large sections of the book of Isaiah, which the scholars have identified as books. They're not really books, but they're just large sections of Isaiah. If you prefer the word section, that's fine too. So we're entering into what is called the Book of Mingled Rebukes and Promises. Now, by the end of the semester, you will have all of these major headings memorized, but we don't have to do it right now. All we need to do right now is to remember where we are, chapters 1 through 6, Book of Mingled Rebukes and Promises. And the title describes what is in this first, these first six chapters. You have both promises and you have rebukes and threats of judgment for God's people.
So, keep in mind that I want you to remember the outline. One of the questions, which is practically a give-me question on the final exam, will be to list these major sections and chapter divisions of the book of Isaiah. Now, you're only going to have five or six questions on the final exam, so, I mean, that's 20% of your final exam. I would suggest you take that very seriously. And as we keep going over it and over it in class, it should be relatively easy for you by the time we get to the end of the semester. All right, now get your homework out, and this is where you will use your red pens. If you did not do homework outside of class, you should not be turning your homework in to try to get credit for it. But those of you who did your homework, you have a red pen to add notes as we go through this material today in class. All right, so as we start the book of Isaiah, have your Bibles open. You will notice, of course, verse 1 we've already read. It's the heading of the book. And there we find a reference to, well, our first question that we want to address is, the heading here that we have in verse 1 a heading for the entire book of Isaiah, or is this a heading merely for this first unit that we call the Book of Mingled Rebukes and Promises? Kelly Bierman, what do you think?
Most likely it's a heading for the whole book.
And do you have any proof or evidence that you could at least, that points in that direction? I don't know if we can prove it conclusively or not. But is there any evidence that you can point to that would indicate that this is a title for the entire book? All right, that's one point you could make. You have the same language, the vision, which is found at the title of several other prophetic books. And there's another point of argument that you could make. Anybody know what that is? Well, how about the four kings that are mentioned? They're the four kings that really cover the entire span of Isaiah's ministry. So it would seem rather unlikely that he would use all four of those kings in the heading of a verse that was only covering the first six chapters of his book. Now, neither one of those arguments is conclusive, and you do have some commentators that opt for the other view, that this is just a heading for a section. But it seems to me that the preponderance of the evidence supports Kelly's assessment that this is the heading for the entire book. Question number two, what does the word vision? It says this is the vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz. Mr. Castro, what do you get out of the word vision? Tell me about that word.
Technical term for revelation.
All right. This is a technical term for revelation received from the Lord. Now, in the early days of biblical history, those who were prophets were called seers. 1 Samuel 9:9 is the key text. We're more familiar with the later terminology, prophet, but a prophet and a seer are the same thing. The one describes his external work, which is prophet, foretelling, announcing. The other describes how he received his message, which was through divine revelation. Now, the word vision does not necessarily mean a vision such as Ezekiel may have had, where he actually saw angels and cherubim and things of that nature. As the title of the book, the word vision simply refers to the fact that Isaiah is claiming he received divine revelation from the Lord. Question number three, what was the total length of reign of the four kings mentioned in verse 1? Ms. Diamond. Alright, Uzziah, Joseph, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But what is the total length of their reign? That was the question. Did he add them up? Alright, who tried to add them up? And what did you get? If you didn't know what to add, where would you go to get it? Tell me your methodology. Who's got the answer, first of all? Alright, John did.
I didn't.
Oh, I didn't give you that question. Alright, well, that's your say. You're on safe ground. I eliminated that question probably because, well, I know why I did now. I remember. I eliminated that question because there is some dispute in the authoritative dictionaries and so forth as to the exact length of the reigns of these four kings. They overlap each other. And if I'm asking how many years did the sum total of all four last, If years passed, I found that students were coming in with all kinds of answers, and I wound up having to take almost anything they came up with, because depending on what dictionary they went to or what encyclopedia, they could come up with almost any kind of combination of numbers. I get 79 years based upon what I believe are the most authoritative sources. Now, that does not mean that Isaiah was, of course, preaching during the entire reign of those four kings, because he didn't start until the year that King Uzziah died. But if you just added together the length of the four kings that are mentioned there, it comes to 79 years. They did overlap in their reign. Now we come to the first important section of the book called the Prologue, verses 2 and 3. And I think it would be nice to hear these words read to us before we actually analyze them here. Miss Bailey, would you read those first two verses, 2 and 3, please?
Hear, O heaven, listen, O heart, the Lord has spoken. Our rear children and our sons, that they have rebelled against him. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's name. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand.
All right, now, essentially, if you, Desiree, had to analyze what sin is being condemned in those verses, what sin would you identify as the sin being condemned?
Rebellion,
or I think it's even maybe something, that's involved, but I think there's something deeper even than that. How about ingratitude? How about ingratitude? When you think about a child growing up whose food has been provided and clothing has been provided and medical assistance has been provided, and yet at a certain point, some for whatever reason, because they feel like their freedoms are being infringed upon, they get mad and storm out and leave home, showing tremendous ingratitude for all of the financial investment and love investment and time investment that mom and dad have made in them over the first few years of their lives. So I think what we have involved here is the sin of ingratitude. Now, why are the heavens and earth called to give ear? And by the way, if we come across another question that I have revised or eliminated, let me know right up front. Don't let me get into it, okay? Just some John Bill, I'll appoint you as the official notifier. With that, in Bible terms, you were the mosqueer. The official remembrance. Okay, so John Bill's going to be the mosqueer of the class. Okay, so Mr. Curtis, Jerry,
yes.
Tell me why he calls upon the heavens and the earth to give ear. I didn't know the heavens and earth had ears. So how can he talk about the heavens and earth with an ear? It is obviously what? A figure of speech. Isaiah is very poetic writing, a lot of figures of speech. And here we meet one right off the bat. Now, Jared, I interrupted you. You were going to tell me why he calls upon the heavens and the earth to give ear. Why would they make good witnesses? The heavens never lie, the earth never lies, well, they can't even speak. But figuratively, why would they make good witnesses in a court, Amy?
They're impartial.
Yes, they are.
And
that's the key. Heavens and earth were present when all the commitments of Israel to God and God to Israel had been made. They were there. They were silent witnesses, so to speak, to everything that had taken place over the centuries. Therefore, they had also been there when Israel turned its back upon God and walked away. Therefore, it's a courtroom scene. We have here portrayed before us a courtroom scene, and the heavens and the earth are summoned by God as witnesses in the court and to bear testimony to what they have observed on the part of Israel and Israel's unfaithfulness. All right, now question number five. How does Isaiah indicate the magnitude of Israel's transgression in verse number two? Daniel Deloach.
Now he compares them to rebellious children.
All right, rebellious children. Anybody have anything additional on that answer? What does he actually say about the rebellious children? Let's read those words again. Okay, he says, sons I have reared and brought up, but they revolted against me. Now the sons, of course, would be the children of Israel, revolted against me. When did Israel do that? When did Israel revolt against God? When did the rebellion take place? Was it a particular moment in time, or was it just something that just sort of escalated over time? What's your impression from biblical history? I don't think he's pointing to any one particular moment when they stood up and said, no, we're not going to serve you anymore. It was an attitude that surfaced again and again. And there were times when certain generations, we're looking at a long period of time now, from Moses to Isaiah, there were certain generations that got back on track with the Lord. But overall, it was a record of God's people choosing to serve false gods, choosing to ignore God's prophets, choosing to go their own separate way rather than trust God and follow God's commands. So I don't think he's talking about any one particular event in my judgment. All right, now question number six. Let me comment a little bit more on that. Why do you think, if you're talking about the magnitude of some sin, why would the son's metaphor or figure, why would that be so powerful? Yes. Well, that's true. Yes. Alright. Well, when you get, this is not the book of Jeremiah, but it's a similar kind of a thing. In the book of Jeremiah uses every conceivable family relationship to describe the relationship between God and his people. Husband-wife relationship, father-daughter relationship, father-son relationship. And if we were in Jeremiah class, I'd be asking you the same question. Why use family relationships to paint the picture of how terrible the sin of God's people is? Yes?
This is when you think in a family, you have a really close relationship
with
God. And
there's no greater sympathy than God. Yes. It's the most painful experience that I think you can go through in life, to be rejected by your own flesh and blood. Now sometimes parents reject children, more frequently children rebel against parents. But in either case, it's a tragedy. And you know home, maybe your home is one of them, where that has happened. You know homes where that has happened. It's a terrible thing, where a young person is no longer even feels comfortable living at home anymore, where the young person is not wanted, or vice versa, where the young person just is so stubborn and so rebellious that they don't want anything to do with their parents. Now, that is the most painful experience that parents can go through. And this is what we're looking at it here from the parental point of view. God is the father, the sons, he's reared them up. Now, invested in that word, reared them up, is all the time and the energy that God spent over the centuries teaching them, training them, protecting them, guiding them. And all of that is involved in that word rear. He took them when they were nothing, when they were slaves in Egypt, and he made them into a nation, and they became his children. And he invested himself in them, and they have rebelled. You cannot think, I cannot think, of any metaphor or figure of speech that would convey the pain that their rebellion caused God more than the figure that Isaiah starts out his book using. Now, question number 6. How does chapter 1, verse 3 point to the ingratitude of the people? How did you summarize that, Mr. Riggs?
He refers to an ox and donkey knowing its own owner and its
manager, but it wasn't known. He compares them, sons, to oxes and donkeys. Now, in Bible days, the animals were actually considered part of the household. But we all know that oxes and donkeys are pretty dumb. I mean, we still use a donkey today as a metaphor for some person who's absolutely stupid. And because donkeys don't have a lot of sense. You don't need to do oxes. And the point is that the dumb animals, as stupid as they are more loyal to their master than human beings are, than sons are. And any of you who've ever had a wonderful dog, you know that a dog is more loyal to you than probably any other member of the family. You can count on your dog when you can't count on anybody else. When you're down and out, the dog will come. It's like when you're down and out, other family members will kick you. When you're down and out, your dog will come and lick you. So, I mean, there's a difference there. Dogs are wonderful. Cats, I don't know about them. I've got 7 of them. I'm not anti-cat. I just think compared to dogs, myself, I'm a dog man primarily, but I can't turn away a stray cat. So I've got, I think it's 7 now. I did have 9, but raccoon got one of them. Somebody stole another one. I keep putting them out there hoping somebody can steal the rest of them. But nonetheless, that's the way it is. Anyway, they don't all live in the house, in case you're wondering, but they live in the garage. But nonetheless, it's what happens when you've got a tender heart and you can't pass by an animal that needs help. But the cats aren't particularly loyal. I don't sense that they have that same sort of fidelity. They don't. They're just doing their thing. They just want to be fed a couple times a day, and that's all they care about. But the dog. Now my dog, I rescued him on a Sunday morning, coming home from church. I came home a different way that I never drive. Coming home from this church where I was that Sunday, and never had gone that particular way. There's this dog. He was so weak he couldn't even stand up. And we rescued him, took him home, picked him up, tried to give him away. Nobody wanted him because we already had another dog. And so, anyway, I'm stuck with him. But he's turned out to be a pretty good beast, very loyal. Well, that's the point that Isaiah's trying to make about the ox and the donkey. Dogs were not particularly well-liked in Bible days, by the way. You don't find dogs as pets in the Bible so much. They were more scavenger-like animals in Bible days. But oxes and donkeys had more sense than God's people. In the book of Jeremiah, he makes the point that the birds of the sky have more sense than God's people. We talk about you don't have the sense that God gave geese. Well, that whole idea originated with the prophet Jeremiah. He told God's people, you don't have the sense that God gave geese. And because geese know what they do, what God tells them to do, and human beings don't. We're the only creatures on the planet that do not do instinctively what God wants us to do. In fact, if God says do it, we'll determine to do just the opposite. So anyway, that's the way he points out the gross ingratitude of the people. Now we come down to verses 4 through 9. We talk about Israel's condition, and he begins to talk about a chastisement, a punishment that has come upon the nation. And he first of all gives it figuratively and then literally. And this is a pattern I want you to see. We're taking extra time on chapter 1 because it lays out some patterns that we will see throughout the book. Isaiah likes to give a figure of speech or a metaphor, and then he'll almost immediately explain it to us. So, watch for that pattern. And we see it for the first time right here. What descriptive epithet does Isaiah use for the nation in verse number 4? All right. How about that, Mr. Stump?
Said that Israel was a sin nation,
sinful nation, weighed down with iniquity, offspring or brood of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. Almost every phrase there is germane to this particular question. Now, something that you do not see if you're using an NIV text is that this verse begins, is anybody using an NIV? What's the first word in that fourth verse in the NIV? Oh, it is? Oh, good. Okay, well, it wasn't in my copy of the NIV. Yeah, well, the NIV always change. Every time they print a new Bible, they change it around. Well, it should be there. How? Or alas. This is the vocabulary of lamentation in the Bible. It's the Hebrew word hoi. Hoi, hoi, hoi. Part of what you said when you're upset about something. Just remember that next time you get upset. Just hoi or what? You can say hoi or oi, depending on, it means basically the same thing. Now, this is what they said when they were lamenting a tragedy. Okay? So what we have here is Isaiah lamenting what he views as a tragedy among his people, and he uses those various phrases that were identified for us to describe the moral condition of the nation. Now, what three verbs describe the apostasy of the people? Well, we pretty much, that's the same in the verbiage there in verse number 4. He uses verbs like weighed down. He uses verbs like acted corruptly, abandoned, those kind of verbs. What figure does Isaiah use to describe the effects of divine chastisement? Okay, how about that? Miss Luck. Jessica. Are you awake? Okay. What figure does he use? What language does he use to describe the effects of the divine chastisement? Okay, who has the answer to that question? Is that is on the question sheet, right? Mr. Stump.
A battered criminal person.
All right, a battered criminal. Somebody that has been scourged or beaten to the point that, describe it for me. It's not very pretty, Mr. Stump.
Well, beaten so much that there's no other place for his punishment.
He's been beaten so many times there's no place else to beat. That's it. And not only that, but what has happened to the wounds, Mr. Stump?
They're left unbandaged.
Nobody has cared enough for him to bandage him up. So the wounds have gotten infected. And they haven't pressed out these wounds to get rid of the pus. It's kind of ugly picture. You can see a person beaten so badly, they're covered with scabs and pus and filth, and nobody cares enough about them to take care of them. That is the picture. Now that's a figure of speech, obviously. Okay? The picture of an overzealous court that has administered blow after blow. It's the same thing where you punish somebody for doing something and you just keep punishing the other. Some children. I understand sometimes Not that it's right, but I understand sometimes how parents lose it and punish a child beyond what is legally permissible and what is right, because some children cannot be corrected by physical punishment. They just will not be corrected. You could beat them till they were dead and they wouldn't be corrected. And that's the picture here of a person that has been illegally beaten in the court, the scourging, that corporal punishment as part of the legal system, rather than jail time. You took so many lashes. This person has committed so many crimes and taken so many lashes, there's no place left to lash him. But there's been no correction. That's the point. No change in this person, in this criminal. Now that's a graphic picture, is it not? We are going to discover that Isaiah is a master at painting pictures. Doesn't that conjure up a picture in your mind that, as we discuss what he's saying here? Can't you see that victim? Red welts across him, pussy kinds of sores, head to toe. Can't you visualize that in your mind? Now what is that talking about? So we come on down to what figures describe the condition of Jerusalem at this time. In verse number 8, the figure of the beaten individual is, well actually it's verse number 7, the figure that we just talked about is described for us. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is a desolation overthrown by strangers. That's what the battered prisoner looks at. That's the literal meaning of the battered prisoner. So God has permitted all kinds of punishment to come upon Judah. Invasion. Now some scholars take this verse to be future, that this is prediction. Others describe it as being what has already happened at the time that Isaiah begins to prophesy. I think you could probably take it either way. I'm not sure which way he meant it, to defend either view. But the point is that the battered prisoner represents the various disciplines that God has administered over the years to Israel and to Judah, the southern kingdom, in an effort to try to get them to correct their behavior. Now we move on. What figures describe the condition of Jerusalem at this time in verse number 8? Mr. Moore. All right. Now in verse number 8, Mr. Moore, it talks here about the daughter of Zion. Who is that? Who's the daughter of Zion? Jerusalem? Not exactly close. The daughter of Zion. Not exactly. I want a precise answer.
People of God?
Not exactly. we're hitting all around. I want a bullseye. All right. Yes. No. The daughter of Zion is a figure of speech again. How many have we had already in chapter 1? For the population of Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem, the physical people. It's the people who live in Jerusalem. They are called figuratively the daughter of Zion. But here we have in the background the father-daughter relationship. Earlier we had the father-son relationship. Now is the picture of a father-daughter relationship with God's, with the inhabitants of Jerusalem being the daughter. In biblical language, the daughter of a city is the population that lived there. Okay, that's the first thing. Now, John Bell, he talks about this population of the city being left like what? Two things. Three things. In verse 8. Well, in verse 8, the first thing he says is like a shelter in a vineyard. Now, why would they build a shelter in a vineyard? Vineyard's out away from the populated area. Why would they build a shelter there? Because if you didn't have a place where you could spend the night and watch your crop, somebody's going to come in and steal it. So the owner of the vineyard would spend the time of the harvest out there in that little hut all by himself, watching over the crop. Now that's the first picture. Now the second picture, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber patch. Same idea. That they build these little lean-to shelters that they could shield them from the sun and the weather at night, where they could stay and guard the crop from people who might come and try to steal. And the third one is like a besieged city. Now all three of those figures have something in common. What is the common denominator of those three figures of speech? All right, the shelter in the vineyard, the shelter or lean-to out of the cucumber patch, and a besieged city. What do those three have in common? Yes? I'm looking for one word.
And for a sentence.
Come on, give me some words. How about the word isolation? Isolation. God's people, it's gotten down to the point where God's people, that's all that's left, is the city of Jerusalem. They're like a hut out in a vineyard. There's nothing else left. The rest of the outlying regions have been overrun by the enemies. The other cities have been overthrown. Only Jerusalem is left. The daughter of Jerusalem is like a hut out there all by itself, or a besieged city, and it's a picture of loneliness. It's a picture of isolation. Okay, we move on. In what sense was Judah like Sodom and Gomorrah, and in what sense unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, in verse number 9? All right, how about it, Alicia? Well, okay. Let's start with how are they like Sodom. He says, we would, unless the Lord of hosts had left a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Now, what's the point? What is the current condition of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lucia? Have you been there lately? Did you find that on Holy Land trip itineraries where you can go visit Sodom and Gomorrah?
You don't know, or you don't, or no, you don't. No is your additional correct answer.
What happened to those two cities? Somebody refresh our memory. Alicia needs to be reminded of what happened to those cities. Okay. Can you tell me where that's found in the Bible? Anybody? Genesis chapter 19. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and two other cities, Admah and Zeboiim, at the same time, with fire and brimstone from heaven. Okay? Now, unless God had left us, the daughter of Zion finally wakes up and says, a few survivors, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. You see what they're saying? We'd be wiped out. And again, it's a picture of how through tragedies, invasions, wars, famines, pestilence, and all that, the people of God, the city of Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, has been reduced to a handful. Yes. Exactly. Well, that's the next point. How were they like Sodom? Because a little bit later he addresses Jerusalem as Sodom. So what would that mean? If you call the city Sodom, what would that connote in your mind? What would that conjure up? If I call San Francisco the Sodom of America, you would understand that to mean what, Mr. Stone? Well, that wouldn't be the first thing that would pop into my mind. So Sodom also becomes a figure. Sodom is a figure of two things in the book of Isaiah. One, it's a figure of a city that's been totally destroyed. Okay, and Jerusalem is almost there. And number two, it's a figure of a terribly wicked city And that's why God destroyed Sodom to start with. I don't think he's saying the sin is necessarily the same, but the degree of sin is the same. How embarrassing this must have been to the citizens of Jerusalem to be compared to this notoriously evil and wicked city when they thought they were something special. All right, we move on into a section that deals with worship. Now, getting people out to church was not a problem in Isaiah's day. And what we're going to see here is a superficial commitment that the actions of the people reveal, and God's attitude toward that superficial commitment. That's what's in the next section of the book. All right, so we have a list of various worship practices that come under criticism in verses 11 through 15. Let's start with that question. Miss Love. Oh, she's all of them. I can't call on her. It's illegal. If I call on an auditor, the floor opens up and I'm sent to Sheol. I'm premature. Are you auditing too? Oh. No wonder you were blank a minute ago. Okay. Should have an auditor section somewhere, so I don't think I'll leave you around. All right, yeah, I see it on here now. Okay. Ms. Lyon.
Abundance of sacrifices.
Ah, well, let's just list the practices. One, sacrifice. What else?
Burnt offering.
Well, that's the same. What else?
A holiday.
All right, special religious holiday. You say religious holiday. What else? Well, all of that is kind of hypocritical worship. There's something else, though, that he mentions in that list of things that's unacceptable. Has anybody picked up on it?
Prayer.
Prayer itself. Now that's important because many of the critics of the Bible claim that Isaiah was opposed to sacrifice. Well, in fact, some of the radical critics claim that what we call Mosaic sacrifice was not really instituted by Moses. It didn't even exist in Isaiah's day, and he was opposed to them taking over sacrifice from the Canaanites. Now that, of course, turns Bible history upside down. It's the wrong approach. But the fact that he mentions prayer indicates that it's not sacrifice as such that Isaiah is opposed to. What is it? The motives or the hypocrisy of the worship. Okay, that's what he's concerned about. Whether it's prayer or whether it's sacrifice or whether it's a celebration of a holiday, whatever it is, there is hypocrisy involved. And that is what it is that Isaiah is opposed to in this book. Now, why, that pretty much answers our next question. Why does God find these acts so repulsive? But can you pick some language right out of the text? He talks about, well, here's one we didn't mention, the offering of incense. It's an abomination, God says. Your offerings are worthless. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Now that's the key statement. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Somebody put paraphrase that, put it in your own words. What does it mean? Who sees what he's trying to get? Yes, Ted. Okay, I can't stand worship coming from people who are living a lie. Isn't that what he's saying? I can't stand when people who live a lie come and praise my name. Now sometimes, not always, but sometimes those who are the most visible and vocal in their worship behavior are living the most reprehensible life. I never will forget a Sunday morning when a man visited our church as guest of a couple in our church. And during the service, he was far more vocal and far more demonstrative in his worship than people of our congregation were accustomed to. He went out the door that Sunday morning and he said, "You people just don't have the Spirit." That was his assessment, which is kind of a proud thing to say. "You people just don't have the Spirit because you're not into He went home that afternoon, within an hour of leaving the church building, and ran off with the wife of the guy who came to church with him. Broke up the home. Now, that's the kind of thing I think that Isaiah is talking about. There's obviously a major inconsistency in his life. So you can't always judge the depths of someone's commitment to the Lord, their morality, and their spirituality by the external observances. Can't always judge them. Only God sees the heart. And that's the point. And God says, "I can't stand it when there's iniquity in somebody's life and they're pretending to worship me at the same time." That's God's evaluation. Now look down in verse 15. "So you spread out your hands in prayer," that's gesture of prayer, "I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen." Why? "Because your hands are covered with blood." What does it mean for hands to be covered with blood? Kelly, what do you think? I think so, bloodshed. Or at least violence that possibly could lead to bloodshed. So we're dealing here with ruthless, violent people who at the same time were very visible, very vocal in their public worship of sin. God says, "I can't stand it. I won't listen to you." He said, "Oh, God always hears our prayers." Is that what that verse says? Didn't you learn that somewhere in Sunday school? "God always hears our prayers." What does that verse say? "I will not listen." Now, what part of that is not hard to understand? That's what God said. I'm paying attention to it. Alright, so we move on into a beautiful section. And by the way, what we have in this opening chapter of Isaiah is like an overture. If you ever go to a couple of years ago, somebody gave me some tickets. I wouldn't spend my money otherwise, but somebody wanted to treat me and my wife to a treat. They gave me tickets to Oklahoma, the music, which I, because I'm always singing songs from Oklahoma. You know, I like all those songs about the wind and the rain and all that. Anyway, when you go to a stage production like that, it always starts out with what's called an overture. Now, somebody in music tells the class what an overture is. Well, yes, the beginning, but there's something unique about the overture. It has bits and pieces of all the songs that are in the thing. It's all woven together. And usually at the end of the thing, it comes back and does the same thing again. Now, this opening chapter of Isaiah is like an overture. It has bits and pieces of all the different kinds of sounds, if you please, songs, if you please, that Isaiah was writing. Okay? So now we've had some ugly stuff here, the guy with the wound. We've had a description of worship. He's going to have more to say about that later on. And now we come to a section where there's a call for repentance. And we will find some of that later on in the book as well. Now, let me find my next transparency here. 1 minute. Okay, what's the next question? While I'm hunting here, let's not waste time. Do what now? You have to read up. You're going to let me hear it. We're trying to get this on tape as well, you see.
What four imperatives describe the name of the temple
and what the coming of
true worship?
Here we go. Verse 16. Four imperatives that describe the nature, basically, of true repentance. All right. How do you answer that, Rosie? Now, Rosie, do you think he actually expected them to go and take a bath? No. So it's a metaphor, right? For doing what? We used to use the same expression to death. Clean up your act. It's like taking a bath. Clean up your act. You're living a bad life? Clean it up. That's what repentance is all about. The word repent in the scripture means to turn around and go back to the point where you got off the path. The basic meaning of the word. And Isaiah here is using some various figures of speech. Wash yourself. What else did you say, Rosie? That's pretty much the same thing. What else? Now that, see, that explains the metaphor of the washing. Remove the evil. Notice the pattern. Metaphor or figure of speech, then the explanation. On my list, probably a different number on yours, five positive steps did the nation need to take to be right in the sight of the Lord? So it's not just getting rid of all your meanness. What are some of the positive steps? Ms. Watt?
You must seek justice and rebuild your
plead the cause of the needy. Now, the point, this is an excellent point for us to understand. That in God's eyes, it's not sufficient just to quit your meanness. Or turn over a new leaf, as we say. That's a good start. Is being a moral person defined in terms of what you don't do? It's what you do. Or is it a combination? It's a combination. Now, a lot of people define morality. Oh, I don't do this. I don't do that. Well, if you're going to define morality as what you don't do, then this chair is moral. This chair has never murdered a soul. This chair has never stolen, lied, committed adultery, or anything else that would be a terrible moral infraction. Is this chair moral? No. Morality cannot be defined only by what you don't do. And if you have the kind of Christianity that defines your relationship with the Lord by what you don't do, it's too narrow. So you have to translate your commitment to God into positive acts. In this case, what needed to be done? Take care of the needy. Make sure justice is taken care of in your courts. People don't get the short end of the stick just because they're poor. Or something of that nature. Justice must prevail. So repentance means not only giving up what is wrong, but instituting and instigating right behavior. Whatever it is that's lacking in your life needs to be instituted if there's going to be true repentance. Now what gracious prospect does God hold out for His people if they are willing to repent? Verse number 18 is the verse we memorize for today. So, Aaron, Tyree, can you quote that verse?
Which one?
The one we memorized for today. Why do you people do this? The male Aaron, Tyree.
Forgiveness.
I'm asking you to quote Isaiah 1:18, which you just wrote on a piece of paper for me. Well, let's try the female Aaron Tyree.
I'm
are you on the lady? Why did you wrinkle up your nose like you did? Oh, okay, I read it. Okay, go ahead. Can you quote? Oh, wait a minute. You're looking dead. Just quote. Well, a little minor problem. But the basic idea. Okay. Now, what is the hope then, Aaron, that that verse puts out?
Yeah.
And washed clean. There is no sin so scarlet that it cannot be made white as snow. There is no sin so black that God cannot make it white as snow. Now, some of you may have gotten involved in some very, very bad things along in your life. Claim the promises of this verse. You're moving in a new direction now. Hang on to it. The cleansing of this verse. And don't let other people try to lay a guilt trip on you. If God has forgiven you, then nobody else has a right to condemn you. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We move on. What choices or consequences stand before the people in verses 19 and 20? And we're going to let Mr. Van Tassel handle that.
Hear and be obedient, and if you have forgiven, or if you rebel, and he doesn't.
And that's the same choice we all have, isn't it? God has not made us puppets. He will not force us into some mode of behavior. The choice is always ours. And of course, we need to understand if we make that choice to do what God has said is wrong, then there will be consequences. If you refuse and rebel, verse 20, you will be devoured by the sword. Now here the sword is pictured having a big mouth and coming in and eating you up. What does that mean? That's a metaphor. That's a figure of speech. Now, there's a reason why I'm emphasizing all these figures of speech, because when we come to one of these messianic prophecies, all of a sudden everybody wants to take everything absolutely literally. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that Isaiah thinks in terms of figures of speech. Here he pictures a sword with a mouth. I've never seen a sword with a mouth. What is he trying to say? It's dying. What is this sword that's going to come in and eat him up? No, that's more than that. Sword represents what? No. The Assyrian. An invading army. Let's make it more general. An invading army is the sword. And of course, swallow you up means conquer you. So here's the choice. Nation, daughter of Zion, repent and accept God's gracious forgiveness, or be swallowed up by the sword of your enemies. Alright, let's move on. Now he begins to lament, verses 21 to 23. Zion's spiritual condition. What figures does Isaiah describe the spiritual degeneration of Jerusalem, verses 21 and 22? And let's see. Andy.
Describes them to be like a harlot. Jerusalem is a gang of murderers. And Jerusalem is worthless and tasteless.
Okay. She is like a harlot. Biblical prophets use harlotry or prostitution to symbolize unfaithfulness to God and messing around with idols. There was the appropriateness of that figure is underscored by the fact that in pagan religion there was literal harlotry that took place as part of their, quote, worship. So, it would be appropriate even if that weren't the case, but it's more appropriate since that is the case. So, how the faithful city has become a harlot. Notice the language with which he described what Jerusalem once was. Faithful city. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her. Now the present condition. She's a harlot. And she's full of murderers. Well, what's wrong with that? Why is a city full of murderers an evidence that they are not following the word of the Lord? Under the law of Moses, which they lived, what was to be the fate of murderers? Executed. allowing murderers to live means there's some kind of corruption in the court. The judges are not doing what they're supposed to do. The murderers are not being executed. So the fact that these murderers are alive in the city not only are a threat and put everybody else in jeopardy, but it also indicates a violation of God's law. Now look at the figure in verse 22. Once the city was silver, now it has become dross. Now what is dross? Who can define dross for me? Yes. Exactly. When you turn exposed silver to a certain level of heat, it melts, and coming out of the silver will be the impurities, and that is called the dross. It's worthless. The dross is worthless. So what's the picture? Jerusalem, once a city of silver, valuable, now worthless. What do you say? And then look on here. Your drink is diluted with water. Another figure. The wine is a symbol of Jerusalem in its original commitment to the Lord. That's all been watered down. We still use that expression even to this day. Watered down. They had watered down religion, watered down sacrifice, watered down commitment. Silver to dross, wine to watered down. Faithful city to a harlot. Do you see these graphic pictures that he's painting for us of what has happened in the city of Jerusalem? Now, how does Isaiah describe the judicial system of his day? Verse 21 and 23. Mr. Riggs.
They were faithful and righteous, but then they all started to love bribes and gifts.
Okay, and I think verse 23 makes that about as clear as it can be. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Now, rulers are supposed to put thieves in jail or deal with them legally. Supposed to punish thieves. What's the situation in Jerusalem? The rulers are in cahoots with thieves. They're getting a cut. Thieves go out, rob, and they give the rulers a cut, and the rulers leave them alone. That's the picture. Injustice. Violence in the city. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan. Under the law of Moses, orphans and widows were to be protected and defended, nor the widow's plea that comes before them. So there's the picture of injustice in the courts. We move on. What is the meaning, as we come into another announcement of judgment, what is the meaning of the phrase, ease me of my adversaries, in verse number 24? Now, your version may not read exactly like that. The same idea is going to be there. What is the meaning of that phrase, Mr. Smart?
He was no longer there with the burden.
All right, so it's like their sin is a burden that God has been bearing, and he's not going to bear it anymore. He's going to get rid of it. And you get rid of that burden by bringing judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. We move on. What is the dross and tin alloy that the Lord must remove from Judah? 125. Okay, let's let Miss Bailey handle that one. 125. What is this that must be smelted away? All right. I will also turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. That's what you use to get the dross out of the silver. And the dross is the leadership. We've got to get rid of them, God says. And I'm going to see to it that that takes place. We move on. What is the significance of the phrase as at the first in verse number 26? The verse says, then I will restore your judges, talking to Jerusalem, as at the first. Now, Mr. Gall, what does that mean?
I think it refers to the Davidic age.
Probably to the age of David and Solomon, and that age where they had, once the judgment has taken place, notice this, once the judgment has taken place, then the stage is clear for God to start a new work. And I think he's looking forward to the age of Messiah, when they would have good leaders, godly leaders, under the oversight of the chief shepherd, who is the Lord. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. And after that, you, Jerusalem, shall be called City of Righteousness, Faithful City. Now, this is after the judgment. We've already described the judgment. The removal of the dross. So Isaiah is looking to the immediate future, judgment. Looking beyond the immediate future to the long-range future, and he sees a change in Jerusalem. Now, what is that Jerusalem that he sees in the future? Hebrews chapter 12. Turn to your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. A verse that we will come back to again and again. Hebrews 12, 22. Okay, somebody read for me.
Did you have something out of Zion?
Whoa! Let's analyze that, Ms. Wall. You, who's he writing to? Who's he writing to? It's a book in the Christian Bible. Who's he writing to?
Christian.
Of course he's writing to Christian. Read on. You've come to what?
To Mount Zion.
Whoop! Mount Zion. Now notice the tense. You have come, not you shall come. Mount Zion here is not heaven. You Christians have spiritually come to Mount Zion. What is he talking about? Read on.
To the heavenly Jerusalem.
To the what? We've already come to the heavenly Jerusalem? That's what he said. Now what is this Mount Zion, this heavenly Jerusalem to which we have come?
The city of the living God.
Yeah, what are you talking about? Anybody got an idea? Because you've come there. So you've all come there and you don't know what it is? The kingdom of Christ. With its manifestation on earth in the form of the church. The church is not all of Christ's kingdom, but it's a big chunk of it. It's the part of Christ's kingdom that we know about here and now. And we're part of it. It's the spiritual Mount Zion. It's the spiritual Jerusalem. And that's the Jerusalem that Isaiah is talking about in this verse. The city that shall be called a city of righteousness and a faithful city. Verse number 27. Who are the converts mentioned in verse 27? Well, the newer versions kind of answer that for you. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones. Those who are part of this new Jerusalem are the penitent, those who have turned to the Lord. We move on. Of what would the sinners be ashamed when the judgment fell? In verse number 29. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens. Why would they be ashamed of the oaks and the gardens? Diana. I think we can be more specific than that. The oaks and the gardens. Anybody have something else? Yes.
They were the pagan place.
Exactly. That's where the pagans went to worship. Under every green tree, the Bible says. Every high hill and every green tree. And he names the trees. The oaks and the terebinths and the elm trees and all that because of shade. That's where they had their little shrines where they did their hanging paintings. Okay? And he says the day's coming when after you've repented. Isn't this always the case when you've repented in your life, you're moving in a new direction, you look back on some of the stuff you did, and you can't even believe it was you that did it. You can't even believe it was you. I mean, intellectually you know you did it, but because you're so against that lifestyle now, you can't believe it was you that went out there and got drunk, or you that committed adultery or fornication or whatever it was. It was just like it was a different person. You're ashamed of it. And of course, you should be. But thank God we can cling to our memory verse for today, that we have been washed clean, white as snow, in the blood of the Lamb. How righteous are you, Josh?
Righteous.
Give me a percent.
Just a percent. From 1 to 100. How right is that? Maybe I'm asking. Only God knows for sure. I hope you're on the plus side of 50%.
Well, I think it's
yes. How right is it? You go high and jump. You say she's sick. How righteous are you?
I'm waiting for some smart aleck to ask me how righteous are you, Prof? Where's the smart aleck? Because I have an answer. But I can't answer until you ask.
All right, Roger, you can do
that. 100%! Why?
You're not
me. No! That's not the right answer. Why? Because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to me and God sees me now. He sees 100% righteous. So don't give me that 50, 60, 75, 3/4 or whatever. 100% by the grace of God, not something you've earned or deserved, something God attributes to you, looks at you with the righteousness of Christ. And if you can't get excited and celebrate that, you don't have any excite in you. We'll see you on Thursday.